We begin in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, reading at verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And then to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Reading at verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And then lastly, to Luke's record of the same events in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, it has been some 3 weeks since we were last in this study of the events concerning Pontius Pilate. And you may recall how that Pilate had, for at least the third time in the course of his exchanges with the Lord Jesus, resolved that he would let him go, considering him to be innocent of any charges. However, the Jews, observing that it was Pilate's resolve so to do, redoubled their efforts to defame Jesus and to seek to force Pilate into giving such an outcome as they desired, by accusing Pilate that if he acted in such a manner, that he could not be reckoned a friend of Caesar, because he would, as they falsely claimed, be supporting a seditious rebel. Such a threat evidently held some weight with Pilate, who knew the importance of personal relationships in the maintenance of his office and his good standing in the Roman hierarchy, and who also knew, as secular history will inform us, that the people of Judea were not beyond making submissions to Tiberius or to other Roman authorities to complain of Pilate's governance of them. And thus it appears that at this point Pilate realized that he could not dismiss these charges and claims, that he could not simply be done with this prisoner in an ex officio, in an unofficial manner. he was going much against his own desires to have to do things properly. And so he arranges for a proper court session to be held. There was a place appointed for the purpose, a raised or elevated platform known as Gabbatha, or the pavement, and Pilate arranged to have his throne or seat of judgment put there in order that Jesus might be brought forward and formal charges might be heard and a proper legal process entered upon. And we considered some of the spiritual significance of these things, some commentators remarking that it was common not only for the judge, Pilate in this case, but also for the accused to be seated in this place, Jesus, as it is to be imagined, still arrayed in some of those mock regalia of kingship, and thus these two men would have appeared before the crowd, there being perhaps a flash of ambiguity in the scene as to who was judging whom. And we connected with that scene the words of John chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus, speaking prospectively of the things that would befall him, did not say, now would be the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sentencing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather, now is the judgment of this world. Because the fact of the matter is this: the Lord Jesus Christ could not be judged, could not be sentenced, could not be accused by the world's legal systems. He was indeed without sin. He was innocent. But the presence of the Lord Jesus, the appearance of the Lord Jesus, has at once a discerning and a discriminating effect upon all humanity. Because at once everyone present in that crowd in Jerusalem could be instantly divided into those who recognized him to be their King and Lord, the Son of God, and those who wished him dead and who defamed and denounced and denied him. He, the light, was come into the world, and as in a darkened room, persons who are sighted and blind can scarcely be discerned the one from another as soon as the light shines upon them. Those who have eyes to see and those that do not become immediately apparent. And so in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ and those whom he is pleased to save and those who are lost. From which point we continue this evening. Now, the three portions of Scripture which we have read from the Synoptic Gospels all describe a scene in which Pontius Pilate and the Lord Jesus and the people of the Jews are together in the same place. And this is good evidence for understanding that the three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are dealing with this formal or official part of the trial of the Lord Jesus. It would appear that of the four gospel narrators, only John was privy to those events which occurred before, and those more private exchanges between Pilate and the Lord Jesus prior to this public appearance and the formal charging of the Lord Jesus. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their accounts, are now dealing with this point in time when Pilate is doing things properly. And here, upon this very public stage, this literal platform, Pilate and the Lord Jesus are present, and also a representation of the Jewish people to make their complaints officially known. Now, it is Luke who gives us the greatest detail concerning their official charges, where we read in Luke 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Here was the official statement of those claims which they had hurled after Jesus as Pilate took him into the praetorium, into the governor's residence. Here they are more officially laid out. Now, as we look at the detail of some of these words, we can assess the validity, or rather the falsehood, of some of the things which are here being said. Notice how they begin by making this statement: "We found this fellow perverting the nation," and so on. Now, Pilate would have known that because of the way the Jews worked, and because they liked to flatter themselves that they still had a degree of independence and of judicial autonomy, he knew full well that this man Jesus would have been examined by the Sanhedrin or by the Jewish court prior to being brought to himself, being brought to Pilate. And the insinuation or the implication of what the Jews are here saying is that they have already held that court session of their own, and they have positively found the Lord Jesus to be guilty of these charges. That is what they are claiming or alleging. "We found this fellow. He's already stood before our court, and we have already proved him guilty of perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute, and saying that he himself is a king." Now, we know, because we have come through these things chronologically, that nothing could be further from the truth. They had indeed hauled him before the high priest and the chief of the priests and the scribes and the elders, and they had interrogated him all night long, even going so far as to appoint false witnesses or corrupted witnesses to allege things against Jesus in that Jewish court situation. But all their attempts had failed. Even their false witnesses couldn't sufficiently get their stories straight or get their stories to agree with one another, so that the Jewish requirement of in the mouth of two or three witnesses, which will be established, could be achieved. They had certainly not found him guilty of perverting the nation. They had not found him guilty of giving tribute to Caesar. Only in respect of this last point, saying that he was indeed the Christ, had they got any positive proof. For the Lord Jesus had indeed said that he was such, and that they would afterwards see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the Father's glory. However, here was a statement by the Lord Jesus which they could not counter and which they could not disprove, and they could not claim it or show it to be a false claim on the part of the Lord Jesus. And also, of course, this latter point of his messiahship was not a charge that would be upheld in Roman rule, only in their Jewish system, as they imagined. As for this point then of forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, nothing could be further from the truth. Already, you will recall, we looked at that little episode in which certain persons had sought to entrap the Lord Jesus with spurious arguments and had sought to have him say that tribute should not be paid to Caesar, or perhaps that it would be better to pay tribute to Herod. But the Lord Jesus had given them no satisfaction and had evaded their trap by saying, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." You will perhaps recall also another episode, excuse me, in which the Lord Jesus instructed Peter to pay tribute money to the authorities monies which he found miraculously in the mouth of a fish which he caught. There is nothing in the whole record of the Lord Jesus, much as the Jews or the Herodians would like to have found it, that suggested tribute should not be paid. There was no basis to these claims. Indeed, here is an example of that which the psalmist had prophesied in Psalm 35. Words which we know speak prospectively of the Lord Jesus, Psalm 35 and verse 11. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. In respect of forbidding to pay tribute to Caesar, we have a prime example of this very thing. Now, there is one further detail in these charges which the Jews levelled against the Lord Jesus, which we do well to examine in more detail. And this is the point that they accuse the Lord Jesus of perverting the nation. That is to say, of distorting or changing or altering the very direction of the nation and the people, twisting or distorting it. Now, here is something, here is a charge or a claim which we find through the pages of Holy Scripture is often levelled against the people of God. And one example is perhaps in the forefront of our minds at the moment on account of our study of the life of Elijah. And do you remember in 1 Kings 18 that exchange which occurred between Elijah at his reappearance upon the scene and the wicked king Ahab? 1 Kings 18, verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Here is Elijah, God's representative, a true prophet, indeed the only publicly known prophet in those days, bringing God's truth and God's word to bear against Ahab and the nation's wickedness. But instead of any admission of guilt on his own part or fault on the part of the people of Israel, Ahab levels this charge, Art thou he? It is a rhetorical question. He might as well have said, Thou art he that troubleth Israel. To which Elijah, of course, responds, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now, we read of at least two other prophets who suffered the same charges, the same slanderous accusations against them. Another is Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 38, and the commencement of the chapter, Jeremiah has, much against his own desires or wishes, been required to prophesy, Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 38, verse 2, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore, verse 4 of Jeremiah 38, Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Here once again was Jeremiah prophesying the word of God as it was given unto him. And particularly in this respect, He was instructing the people that the Babylonians would indeed be successful in their besieging of the capital. It would indeed be overthrown. And if the people desired to survive, they should surrender themselves to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians. He was, of course, seeking the good of the people and telling them what was best for them in the sovereign purposes of God. Instead of which, he is accused of the very opposite, of being to the distress and hurt of the nation, of seeking not the welfare of the people, but the hurt. Now, likewise, turning over a few pages to the prophecy of Amos. In Amos chapter 7, we find this faithful servant of God in much the same situation as Elijah and Jeremiah. And here in Amos chapter 7 and verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. Amos, once again, faithfully declaring God's word to the northern tribe of Israel, is accused of conspiracy and of treasonable activities against the wicked king Jeroboam, for faithfully declaring the fate which would befall Jeroboam in the purposes of God. Amos was not a traitor. He was not a conspirator. He was faithfully declaring God's truth. Neither are such accusations confined to the Old Testament era. If you turn over into the Acts of the Apostles, let me just bring briefly three New Testament examples of the same thing. And in Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas in Philippi, where they have relieved a woman of an evil spirit of which she was possessed, in consequence of which she could no longer profit her masters. Verse 19 of Acts 18. And when her masters saw that their hope of gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Here, Paul and Silas are being accused of being Jews and seeking to pervert these Roman citizens and their practices in Philippi. Of course, they were doing no such thing. They were faithfully preaching the word of God in that place. Only a little while later, in chapter 17 of Acts, we find that these faithful men have moved on to another city. And here they are not accused of being Jews, but are being accused by the Jews. And in verse 5 of Acts 17, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Here they are not accused solely of perverting the nation, but of turning the world upside down by the things which they preached. It was far from being the last time that Paul would be thus challenged and maligned. One final example in Acts 24, where he is before one of Pilate's successors back in Jerusalem, this time Felix, and he is accused in these terms by a barrister called Tertullus. Verse 5 of Acts 24, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition amongst all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we would have judged, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." Here is Paul accused of being a pestilential man, a mover of sedition throughout the world. There is a recurring theme here, is there not? There is a pattern developing in both Old Testament and New Testament, and in the case of the Lord Jesus, a similar claim. That these servants and messengers of God were to the hurt and harm of nations and peoples and places simply because they preached the truth. Now, my friends, the true state of the matter is this. Christianity, when faithfully practiced and preached, is not subversive to the state. It does not teach the overthrow of secular government. It does not instruct us to break national laws. It does not instruct us to withhold our taxes or to fail to do our duty as citizens in the places in which we live. It is not subversive to the state. However, it is subversive to the state of sin. And when peoples and communities and nations are so given over to sin and so benighted by wickedness and evil, when they have reached a point of calling evil good and good evil, then under those circumstances, the truth of the gospel and the proponents of the gospel may well be accused in these terms. There in Elijah's day, the people had completely forsaken the worship of God for the worship of Baal. And to that extent, Elijah could perhaps be accused of saying the very opposite from what the state was saying, as he promoted the true worship of the true God. There in Philippi, the people were so given over to wickedness and idolatry that when Paul and Silas came doing good and preaching the truth, the powers and proponents of darkness accused them of turning things around and seeking to reverse the existing order and state of affairs. Christianity is not subversive to states and to civil authorities and rulers, but it is opposed to sin, and it is contrary to sin. And thus, when the world lieth in wickedness, as indeed it does, John tells us in his first epistle, the truth of the gospel literally turns the world upside down. It is the very opposite of the way in which the world lives and the way in which the world thinks. The Lord Jesus' ministry, the Lord Jesus' works during his life upon earth, had not been contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. They were not a threat even to the Roman system of governance in Judea. But they were a challenge to sin. And it had been a rebuke to the corrupted Pharisees and high priests and scribes who had so marred and blighted the scriptures with their own traditions and their own inventions. So much might be said of that charge that the Lord Jesus came perverting the nation. Pilate then patiently hears the accusations which the Jews bring to Jesus and against Jesus. We should understand that that verse in Luke is just a summary, because in both Matthew and Mark's accounts, Pilate says or speaks of how many things these accuse thee of. It is clear that the Jews really went to town in their accusations against Jesus, and they were noisy in their protestations against him and in their complaints against him. Pilate, meanwhile, asks that only question which held any weight or any concern as far as Roman law was worried about it. Art thou a king? Was this Jesus setting himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar, in opposition to Roman rule? Now, of course, the Lord Jesus and Pilate had already had that conversation behind closed doors in the praetorium. Pilate had previously asked him of this title of kingship. You remember John 18. Art thou the king of the Jews? Pilate asked him. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And then gives this fuller answer: my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. The Lord Jesus, in those few concise replies, explained to Pilate the extent to which he was indeed king, and the degree to which he was not a king in an earthly sense, such as the Jews were accusing him of claiming. That exchange had already occurred, but now Pilate reiterates his question in this more public scene, in this public trial, and once more, perhaps with some degree of weariness we might imagine, asks the Lord Jesus, art thou the king of the Jews? To which Jesus gives an even briefer reply: thou sayest, it is as you say. This is not the end of that particular reply. Try, if you will, to imagine the scene. Here are the Jews and their representatives hurling all kinds of charges and accusations against the Lord Jesus. And above that hubbub of animosity and hostility and noise, Pilate says to Jesus, not, we imagine, without some sense of the irony of it, art thou the king of the Jews? When that very people were at that time clamoring and striving by any means possible to have him condemned and put to death. And When Jesus answered, "It is as you say," we may well imagine that the noise and protestations of that Jewish crowd rose to a new pitch, and how they would have protested against any such suggestion, because, quite contrary to Pilate's previous experiences and expectations, here was a man not being feted or recognized by the Jews as a rebel leader, not being followed by the masses in some popular uprising, but instead being handed over to the Roman authorities on this charge of setting himself up as a king, a king who the Jews did not want and would not recognize. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" asks Pilate to Jesus. Jesus says, "It is as you say. It is as we have already discussed previously." And then there is this great clamoring amongst the Jews against Jesus and denouncing Jesus, to which the Lord says nothing at all. He simply holds his peace at that moment in time. Although we may well imagine that he maintained eye contact with Pilate. And Pilate, witnessing this confusing and conflicted and contradictory scene, marvels greatly. And well he might. And well he might. Before him is a man whom perhaps Pilate himself reckoned was a better candidate, a more likely candidate for a leader of men than any who had ever arisen during his tenure of governor of Judea. Here was a man who had evidently been able to communicate with the people, the lowest and the least of them, the offscourings of society, but in a moment could communicate with those in power and could speak on almost equal terms to Pilate himself, who perhaps, and we can only surmise this, could speak in Aramaic or Hebrew to the people, but could speak to Pilate maybe in Greek or Latin, such that he could more easily understand. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" asks Pilate of the accused man, when in fact it is the Jews who have handed him over. Jesus says, "It is so, and yet here are the Jews themselves clamoring for his blood." And Pilate marvels greatly. What a contradiction. What a conundrum is here before him. This man accused by the Jews of claiming to be their king, of being eminently suited and qualified for such a role, at least in Pilate's early assessment, and yet denounced by that very people, the Jews. Pilate marveled greatly. Jesus did not have to explain or answer his question any more fully than this. "Art thou the king?" Yes, the Lord Jesus is a king. He is the king. To this end was he born. To this end came he into the world. But king of this earthly people, a secular ruler of the populace of Jerusalem? Evidently not. Because that very people were in that moment redoubling their efforts to have him sentenced and condemned. And all around them were the Jews themselves, desiring the king of the Jews to be crucified. If the Lord Jesus were king at all, and of that Pilate had, as we see, his suspicions, it was not a secular or earthly ruler of this baying mob that were gathered around Gabbatha. Before we leave this scene, Let us just pause for a moment to understand something of the origin of the name Jews. Art thou the king of the Jews? Now, perhaps you are aware that this particular title, used of the Hebrew people in general, comes from the name Judah, which of course was that large tribe that survived the longest in the south part of the kingdom. And Jews, or at least its Hebrew original, literally means the people of Judah. But that name itself has meaning also. Whilst it was the name more generally applied to the people of the Hebrews in its shortened form, Jews, it was also the name, of course, of one of Jacob's 12 sons, which is why it became the title of one of the 12 tribes. And of the origins of that name, we can turn to Genesis. And here in Genesis 29 and verse 35, we find the original occurrence of it. And here we are reading of Jacob and his wife Leah. And she conceived again, Genesis 29, verse 35, and bare a son. And she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. The name Judah, by extension, its abbreviation Jews, means praise. Praise. Now, the way in which this was intended and the way in which it afterward became used are also worthy of our note. Here, Leah, the mother of Judah, gave him this name, praise, because she praised the Lord for his birth and for the fact that she had had four sons. A little later in Genesis 49, Jacob is to be heard blessing his descendants. And in Genesis 49, verse 8, he says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Now, in those words of Jacob concerning his son Judah, there is talk of praise. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." Now we, with the benefit of spiritual insight, can say, well, Jacob's words evidently foretold the coming from the tribe of Judah of the Lord Jesus Christ, who answers to these other types, Shiloh and the scepter bearer, the lawgiver, who would bind his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine. The Messiah, who was worthy of all praise. By the time of the first century, the Jewish people at large, who continued to bear this name, praise, clearly understood it in a very different way. They thought that it meant praiseworthy. They thought that by virtue of being the Jews, the descendants of Judah, they were worthy of recognition and worthy of praise. As Pilate asks the Lord Jesus there on Gabbatha, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" he might as readily have asked, "Art thou the object of this people's praise? Art thou the king of the Jews? Art thou that center? Art thou the focal point of this praising people?" It was evidently not the case. That national people, that race there in the Middle East were doing the very opposite. They were denouncing the Lord Jesus. They were defaming him. They were falsely accusing him. They wanted him done away with. Art thou the king of the Jews? Art thou the object of the praisers? When we phrase the question like that, the answer is rather different. For the Lord Jesus is the king of those who praise his name. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, Paul tells us, "For he is not a Jew, he is not a praiser, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Whose praise is directed not at humans, not at nations, not at an earthly people, but whose praise is directed toward God. The Lord Jesus is the king, not the king of any earthly race, not the king of any ethnic group of people, certainly not the king of those who were denouncing him before Pilate. He is the king of those who praise his name. He is the king of those who, by grace through faith, worship him as King of kings and Lord of lords. And my friends, that we should ever be reckoned amongst that number, that we should be caused to call him king and to be received by him as his subjects, is cause for us, much more so than Pilate, to marvel greatly. May we be blessed in our consideration of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 119. Number 119, which of course again is on the theme of praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Join all ye ransomed race, our Lord and God to bless. Praise ye his name. In him we will rejoice, making a cheerful noise, shouting with heart and voice, worthy the Lamb." Number 119. God, we ask that thou wilt bless thy word thus preached to our hearts, and grant that no measure of human weakness or infirmity this evening might distract or impair from thy word as it has been proclaimed, but by thy Holy Spirit's power apply it to our every heart, as we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy love, O God, our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.